take this bad thing in our lives and we kind of ignore it and we use something to make ourselves feel better. And we learn this pattern. We learn a pattern of bad things happening. I'm going to go over here and do this thing that's more fun. And when you're a child, it might just be simple. It might just be like television. Oh, I have a test. And so what do kids do? I'm going to watch TV. They've learned from their parents. It's time to binge Netflix right now. I'm going to go and watch TV. I'm going to avoid my test. It stresses me out. Some people even feel like they perform better under stress, and so they create chaos in their lives, and they wait till the last minute to do these kinds of things. I was that kind of a student. Something that is meant for good, entertainment, television, something like that, can be used and end up becoming something that is bad. Letter C, top of the back page. Self-medication meets legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. I don't think it's much of a challenge in the church to nail down things like cheating. Cheating is bad. Everybody knows it. You probably don't even really need me to tell you that. You may not know where the verses are in the Bible, but you're pretty sure God does not appreciate cheating. And you're right. But these things are more subtle, and they're easily hidden because they have a really good side to them. And because of that, we sometimes can hide the bad side of self-medicating behind an exterior that looks like everything is fine. It doesn't really matter how someone self-medicates. You can use food, sex, TV, exercise. I mean, fill in the blank. Whatever it might be for you. It can be things even as addictive as alcohol or drugs. It doesn't really matter. These are all self-medication kinds of means. Doesn't really like that part of it is not really the focus, because self-medications are symptoms. They're the thing that we see out on the surface of a person. They're the symptoms of deeper pain, deeper need, legitimate pain, legitimate need. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to paint a picture that the needs that people have are not legitimate, or that the things that you are struggling with are somehow discounted by God. Like, you should just stop sinning. Don't worry about why you do it. Just stop it. That might work with cheating at dodgeball out on a playground, but it doesn't do much for someone when they're really trying to self-medicate for the pain in their lives. The problem is these things replace God's good provision. God has made provision for us to deal with the pain in our lives. And we oftentimes will use our own means to medicate, to numb, to put those things away from us, because it gives us independence from God. I mean, there's the popular things that are out there, right? I mean, let's face it, letter D, self-medicating is a lot more difficult to identify and understand than overt sin. Again, I'll give you an obvious one. It's relatively easy to tell teenagers and singles that sex outside of marriage is sinful. I mean, this is the picture that I remember when I was a teenager of how it was explained to me. Don't have sex. It's dangerous. It's like standing out in front of a train. You might think you're having fun, which frankly I don't think is very fun, but you're going to get smacked. It's going to bind you up and you're going to get killed by it. I sat in Sunday school while well-meaning adults would run through an entire page of different venereal diseases that we could get if we had sex. They talked about how horrible the whole thing would be for us and how much regret we would have in our lives, and on and on and on. And I mean, this is not a secret, is it? That has never stopped anyone ever from having sex. If that did it, then nobody would have sex before they were married. It would never be a problem. Because the downside, the dangers of it, are so obvious. And we're told about them. But what's the truth? Sex is absolutely, without question, one of the most fantastic and incredible creations that God ever has given to mankind. And when you're 16 years old, you know what it feels like? It feels like the tree in the garden that you're told not to eat. That's what it feels like. Every other fruit looks like it's gray, except for that one. I think it's simple, though, to say this. And I, oh, wow, look at that. Did I not get the... Come on, I want words. Oh, I'll take these words. Okay. We're back. Can you click from back there and get me my words? You can't either. Okay. That's all right. We got words? No, this is the Bible. Okay, these are the better words. Sometimes when I talk about sex and especially for those of you that are singles, are dating, are teenagers, young people that still have that out in front of you and that kind of thing, I talk about it in such kind of flippant terms, and I talk about it with such enthusiasm that sometimes it would be easy to interpret from that I don't think it's a big deal to have sex before marriage. So I just want to be scripturally clear that God wants us to be pure, not because He doesn't want you to get venereal diseases. I mean, He doesn't, but that really shouldn't be our motivation. Our motivation is, of course, our relationship with Jesus. And this is why, I bounced down to letter E here. Teens and singles, I think when they come into my office or even when married people come into my office and are talking about these types of issues, teens and singles specifically, though, use sex not just because it's good, not just because God created this great thing that they want to experience because they really want to celebrate in the glory of God. That's not why. That maybe is not even why you had sex, but that's really what it's supposed to be about. And that's not why teenagers approach it that way. They oftentimes use it as a self-medicating method, a way of numbing devastating pain, crippling anxieties, or overwhelming stress. I can tell you from being a youth pastor for 20 years, that the number of kids that lose their virginity in the last 6 weeks of the school year is exponentially higher than all the rest of the school year. Why? Because they're facing the loss of friendships, which are so important. They're facing final exams, the threat of losing out on some of their dreams in the future, and the collective group pressure that creates in your average high school is unbelievable. When I talk to kids, even to this day, including my own, and say, what do you think is the most important thing to your parents? 8 out of 10 kids will say, my grades. 9, my relationship with Jesus. 9, my character. 9, who I am becoming. It's my grades, because we attach that to the right success and getting into a college and maybe saving a couple $1,000s on a scholarship. These are all legitimate things. I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying this puts extraordinary pressure. And that's why I use such vivid words. Outward sin is a symptom. It is just a symptom. That's all it is. Outward sin is just a symptom. It's a symptom of sickness. It's a symptom of brokenness. It's a symptom of rebelliousness and selfishness. All these things. But it is a symptom of legitimate needs being met in illegitimate ways. It might sound odd, but sin is a gracious alert, a flag that goes up in someone's life. Something that when it gets revealed publicly is embarrassing, but it is gracious by God to do so because it reveals deeper issues. Jesus Christ said as much. He said what comes out of a person is what defiles him. In other words, what you see is an indicator that they have something defiled about them. For from where? Outside? Nope. Jesus Christ is not walking around saying, hey, you know what we need to do? We need to get rid of Rome. That's what we need to do. We need to replace Caesar with a good Jew. That's what we need. You know what we need to do? We need to engage this culture in such a way as to point out to it that it's wrong. I don't believe that you will see Jesus do that. The only culture he engages and says is wrong was the religious culture that he was actually speaking into and was a part of and had been ruined by the very people that were supposed to be blessing the world. He says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They are what defile a person. Sin, what you see on the outside, is an indication of that. So when we say to somebody, well, you know, I have a friend that just recently said to me, I was talking to my friend. My friend's been drinking too much alcohol, and they don't do it every day. It's like every couple of weeks they go on like some sort of a bender. They just drink way, way too much. It's oftentimes when they're in social situations, and by doing so, they don't really feel like they're an alcoholic. Because they just binge drink. And in speaking with it was actually the mother of this daughter, in speaking with her, she said, you know what was the most troubling? My daughter came to me and she said, why am I like this? Why do I keep doing this? I just don't understand. And you know what that mother's response was? It's because you're an alcoholic. That's why you keep doing this. See, when we have responses like that, it's confusing. It doesn't address what's really going on in a person's life. It's as though that all that we're concerned about is your behavior. And I offered up to the mom. I said, "Why don't you think about asking a question like, hey, you know what? That's a really your question of like, why do I keep doing this? That's a great question. You should find out the answer because people don't do things without reasons. Whenever someone says to me, when I ask them why did you do that, and they say I don't know, I say that's not good." People that don't know why they do things are the most dangerous people in the world. When my children, who are not here today, answer me, Jesselyn, Michaela, why did you do that? I don't know. They know at that moment that they're in for a big conversation. Because I'll just say to them, you don't know. Well, it seems important that you find out why. So I start to ask them questions to figure out or to help them figure out why. Why they're doing what they're doing. You know what this mom answered? She said, hey, I'm not a therapist. My daughter's an alcoholic. That's what my problem is. Sometimes in our desire to see behaviors go away, we can convince somebody to get rid of that behavior. But if they have sin that's down there inside of them that is not being dealt with, it'll just pop up as something else. And don't be intimidated by the demon you know. Don't be intimidated by it. Be intimidated by the demon you don't know. Don't just try to get rid of the symptoms. The church has done this for a millennia. The church has a reputation of being a group of people that act as though they're better than everybody else, that get judgy on other people because they live in a way that says, well, what you're doing is wrong. When we see things in people's lives that don't seem right, it's every opportunity for us to say, I wonder what lies beneath. I wonder what's really going on. You can talk to anybody about that. A follower of Jesus Christ, you are required to talk to them about it. That's what it says in Scripture, that we are to love one another, that we are to engage each other's lives. I'll talk about that in a second. But even with someone that does not know Christ, one of the best things that you can ask him is, so, why do you think you do that? Like, what's going on? When you ask these good questions, they will bring out wonderful conversations because a person realizes you're more concerned about who I am than what you see. So do we just tolerate sin? Do we just treat it like, hey, it's no big deal? When someone comes into my office and says, hey, Chris, I went out last night, I got totally drunk and had sex with three people. Do I just go, hey, no big deal? I wonder what that indicates. Yeah, it indicates they're out of control. I can figure out certain things, right? It's obvious. Do we just dismiss sin? No. Sin is dangerous. It is wicked. It is horrible. The Apostle Paul said in Romans, should we just continue to go on sinning, tolerating sinning, being okay with sinning? Sinning's fine because grace is good. And he says, by no means. May it never be. We are and we will always be a family of blood-saved, Christ-chosen followers who readily embrace a gospel in the Bible of confession, repentance, and restoration. This is the gospel, though. We love what it delivers. We love that it delivers forgiveness of sins and security eternally in heaven. We want the benefit. Confession, repentance, restoration. Can't I just do that once? I walked forward to Greg Laurie. Is that fine? This is the gospel. It's an ongoing thing. It doesn't stop just because Jesus Christ initially said to you, we are constantly, always, every day, in a gospel of confession, repentance, and restoration. Why? Because this is not our life. This is not, like, we don't own this life that we are in. We don't tolerate sin because it does, our lives don't belong to us. Our identity in Christ is so complete that in a letter to Christians that lived in a place called Galatia, small town in what's today basically Macedonia, Turkey area, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who now lives in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. This is the confession of a follower of Jesus Christ, that my life is not my own. And that I treat sin seriously, but I don't just settle for behavioral change. I'm not about just changing my behaviors. If you've just taken your behaviors and you've cleaned them up for this community, for this church family, and then you just buried the crap that was underneath them deep down into the soil, I got news for you. That's cancer. You don't just slap a Band-Aid on it. It's got to be cut out. It's not just how your body works. It's how your soul works. It's how life works. We are a community of confession, repentance, and restoration. But we will not be a community that eats up our own people because of sin struggle. Letter B, number 3 on your outline. We will not be a community that eats their own when someone reveals that they have sinned. Our church is not distinguished as a place that is absent of real struggle. Rather, it is a place where sin is broken by confession, repentance, and a people restored by the gospel of Jesus Christ. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 20 illustrate this well. I'm just going to read a couple of those verses. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." Is that what you do? Is that the kind of conversations you have with each other? Like when you get together, is this part of it? I mean, it doesn't have to be all of it. That would be weird. That would be creepy, actually. So you don't need to do that. But do you talk to each other about spiritual things? Do you pray for one another? First several years of my marriage, my wife and I only prayed around meals. It was before kids, you know. Like, what do we have to pray about? Basically food. I mean, it's all we had, you know. That was really it. And then we went on an intensive weekend with a couple that was in their 80s and had been Christians for over, I think, like 70 years. And they had been married for 50 years. And they told us a story about how every night when they would go to bed, they would hold each other and they would pray for one another. They never prayed for themselves. They, in fact, had made a decision in their lives that real dependence means not praying for yourself. It means that you depend on others to do it for you. And they first practiced that in their marriage. They refused to pray for their own needs. They said that's the other person's responsibility. And so they got really good at making sure that the other person knew what they needed prayer for. And every night when they would lay in bed, they said it's the most profound experience to hear your spouse pray for your needs. My wife and I walked away from that so profoundly moved that we have prayed every night together without fail. I mean, I shouldn't say it that way. I've gotten angry. You know, I get pissed off. Sorry for the phrase, but I do. And that whole "don't let the sun go down in your anger" is a wonderful proverb. And generally speaking, I do that. But every once in a while, I don't. Frankly, it would be better just to sleep on it. I'll be a much more sane person tomorrow morning. Let's face it: any conversation that has any importance that happens after 10 o'clock at night is going right down the toilet anyway. So when I recognize that, I've said to my wife before, "I cannot pray for you tonight. I cannot do it. I am too worked up." Now I can count on two hands now. I can count on two hands the number of times this has happened in the last, I don't know, 15 years of my life. So I don't want to paint a picture of someone that's out of control or somebody that's getting so angry that he can't pray for his wife on a regular basis. It's not the case. But I also don't want to paint a picture that is so ridiculous that it just makes you feel like, what the heck? I can't relate to that. That's stupid. Husbands and wives, I say it all the time, pray for one another. Friends, when you get together with each other, I believe Jesus is losing glory. If you don't pray for one another, if you don't care for one another in a spiritual way, we are not just physical beings. We belong to Jesus. And as such, we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed, not just spiritually, also physically. Believing with all of your soul that your spirit and your body are working together, not separately. They're not like compartments. You don't come to church and work on your spirit and then spend the rest of your week living a physical life. That these things are united and they're together and that they have a push and pull relationship on one another. Even to the point of causing you physical sickness because of spiritual unhealth. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James goes on to talk about how Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't. And then he prayed that it would rain and it did. And he says, see? The same Spirit that was alive in Elijah is alive in you. And then he finishes it with these two verses. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You have this ministry. This is yours. If there is a spiritual problem in your life, do not think I should call Chris. I mean, you can. But I'm just going to tell you to do this. I'm going to ask you, did you pray with them? Have you led them to anything in Scripture? Well, what's your job, man? Exactly. I fear that, and in fact I know from growing up in the church that we are so terrified of being eaten alive by other Christians and being judged right out of everything from the way we serve to our reputation and everything else that we tend to, we don't confess, we hide, we don't repent to one another, we just act like everything's fine, and we never get to experience restoration. Because we've never needed it. And then when a friend tells you, I love you. When a person says, I really admire your walk with God. When someone says to you, I just think you've got the greatest family. And you've really never been open with them. You realize two things. One, they believe a lie. And two, no one can really love you, admire you, or appreciate you because you are not really known. And that, my friends, is a horrible way to live. I certainly hope you're not coming to church to live that life. God has provided so much. Why would we ever choose to listen to voices that would steer us away from the Word of God. My friends, the gospel breaks all bad things. It is a wonder that God has sought you out and invited you in. The gospel breaks bad things, not by obsessing over your sin, not making it a bigger deal than it really is, not taking your sin and saying, okay, we're going to come up with a 10-point plan to overcome that. It is really, and it finds its power in this, through a gospel of indirection. Indirection means that breaking bad is filling our lives with the good things of Jesus' gospel. And in the process of being filled by the good things of the gospel, it will eliminate the bad things. Now that does not mean that you do not confess them, that you do not repent from them, that you are not given the opportunity to restore from them. That does not mean that you hide them. I don't want to set up an environment where that is allowed. It's not. That's not the point. The point is to embrace the gospel of repentance, confession, and restoration. And in so doing, experience the wonder of God's provision. But God is not interested in holding you up and saying, here, let's walk you around with some sort of mark on your life that everybody knows so that we can call you by a name. Oh, you, the one that had sex before they got married. Oh, you, the one that cheats on their taxes. Oh, you, the one that has anger issues. We will not be known by these names. We will be known as a community that confesses, repents, and actively and with great passion restores its people. Indirection means that God has provided all that we need. And that sin, as we see it manifest, is just an invitation from God to say, I want more of you. And every person in this room is dealing with sin. Which means God wants more of you. I think this picture is corny. All right? This is not what church generally looks like. This isn't what millennials generally look like. I just wanted a picture, though, that says that this is what our spirits look like. That we would join together, that we would accept God's provision for us. That concentrating only on the benefits of the gospel would be ripping you off. That we need to embrace the substance of the gospel. That we receive Jesus Christ by faith. And by faith we mean confessing our sins, repenting, and being restored by Jesus to a right relationship with God. Moving from a place of hostility to peace. This is what it means to be a family of blood-saved, Christ-chosen followers. Not just people that run around talking about some ethereal place that we're headed to called heaven, hoping that it makes for a better way in this life. No, we are active in saying that God has made every provision for us, that no temptation can overtake us that is not common. And that with every temptation, because of the faithfulness of God, He has given us a way out. He provides a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that we would be able to endure. I invite you this morning into this place of confession, of repentance, and of restoration. I invite you into that one to another. I invite you into that. If you need to say that today you're going to stick a knife through the heart of the sin in your life, I invite you to it as couples in marriage. I invite you into it as families. Come to Jesus and do business with Him. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your goodness. I thank You for Your provision. I thank You for the things that You have done and continue to do in my own life of refining me, of helping me to embrace confession, of being fearful, God, wholly fearful of living life in Your presence at each moment. I pray, Father, that You would pour out Your good Spirit on this church. And that as we begin a school year, as we end a summer, as we begin to move in the direction of our small groups, God, as a church, that we would be men and women connected one to another in confession, repentance, and restoration. Pray we would feel it and experience it, the true love of the gospel in the midst of our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and respond to the Word of God.